Good morning, everyone. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalms chapter 27, the passage that our scripture reading was from this morning, Psalms chapter 27. I would actually like to read the whole thing this morning. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, and of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet will I be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble, and He will conceal me under the cover of His tent, and He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy, and I will sing, and I will make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, and be gracious to me and answer me, for You have said, seek my face, and my heart says, Your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not Your face from me, and turn not your servant away in anger, O You who have been my help. Cast me not off, and forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me Your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. I love this psalm. At this point, I could probably just read the psalm and then sit down and say, I'm done for the morning. There you go. But this psalm means so much. And it's such a powerful piece of writing. David certainly had a way with words, didn't he? Of course, it's David who wrote this psalm. But it says so much to each and every single one of us about what it means to be a child of God and how we should go about and look at the world. Now, David talks a lot here and he writes it, we assume, in the midst of distress and from the way and the tone in which it's written and the best testimony that we have. It's written earlier in his life when he's on the run from Saul, when he has enemies that have surrounded him, people that he thought were his friends have turned against him. The king himself has set his face against him. His own father-in-law seeks to kill him. And one thing that amazes me about David at this point in his life, when we just sit and we take a look at everything that he's been through, it's amazing that with all the trials that he's gone through, he has never once doubted God's love. And that's something that is absolutely amazing to me. Let's look at how the psalm starts off. Let's go back to verse 1. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, so whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, and of whom shall I be afraid? This, in the context of David's life, is so amazing for him to write. that, you know, we sit and we think about what's going on in his life and everything that he's got to deal with at the moment. And it's truly, truly, truly inspiring. But you know what? When David starts the psalm off like this, the Lord is my light, right? That the Lord is the stronghold of my life. You know, that makes me think of a lot of things that are said later on about God. Specifically, it makes me think of a lot of things that are said about God by God in the New Testament in the person of Jesus, our King. If there's one major theme to 1 John, what would it be? God is light. Well, the three themes are God is light, God is life, and God is love, right? What are the three major themes of the gospel, that John's account of the gospel? God is light, God is life, and God is love. It reminds me a lot of what Jesus says. Jesus in John chapter 8 says, again, Jesus spoke to them, to his audience, saying, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Right? Do you guys think Jesus might be thinking of what David wrote in Psalm 27, verse 1, when he says this? I mean, we don't know for certain, but let's just say the comparisons are interesting, aren't they? That when Jesus talks about this, he's talking about, and he begins to discuss, you know, from here, John 8 is one of the great treatises on where Jesus talks about his own divinity and who and what he is before the Pharisees that he's dealing with. But he's talking about so much at this one time. This is the chapter where Jesus says, you shall come to know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Right, that's later on in this chapter. This is where Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. This is the chapter that says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am and that I do nothing of my own authority, but I do what my Father has sent me to do. And this, of course, is the chapter where Jesus says before Abraham was, I am. This chapter of John is about Jesus being God coming down to this earth. And God came down to this earth for one purpose and one purpose alone. This is how God showed his love for the world. That he gave his only Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John chapter 3, verse 16. When we look at how, for example, John records the coming of Jesus into the world in John chapter 1, the comparisons between Psalm 27 become even more, they become even more conspicuous in their correlation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made, and in him was what? Life. And that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus came to this earth to do one thing, and one thing above all. He came to this earth to do a lot, but one thing above all others. To show us how much God loves us. When we look at how Jesus behaves, how he treats the people that he interacts with, that becomes absolutely clear. At one point, Jesus even violates the law and touches a man who has leprosy to show him that God loves him. Jesus came and he willingly underwent all of the things that led up to the crucifixion, which alone were torturous enough to kill most people, and then he went to the cross to show us that he loved us. I've said this before, I've shared this story before, but I'll share it with you again because you may not be aware of it, but preachers repeat themselves. But Paul himself said, as I said to you before, so say I now again, so there I have biblical authority to repeat myself as a preacher. I was having a conversation with Derek one day, and he asked me the question, why did Jesus have to die? So me, being me, I immediately launched into this long explanation about sin and blood and redemption and life and substitutionary sacrifice. And after Derek had very patiently listened to me for about 15 minutes go through all of this, he said, so why did Jesus have to die? And I credit Derek with helping me out on something, right? Because I immediately go to the technical explanation, well, that's the only way our sins could be forgiven. But I don't know whether Derek had this in mind or not, or whether he was just looking for a shorter answer than something that was 15 minutes long. Because it totally could have been that. He said to me, why did Jesus have to die? And I said, well, dude, I just... And he says, no. Why did Jesus have to die? And so I was like, okay, man, I need to think. And then one day I was here in the office. It was later that week. And I texted Derek. I said, I got your answer. And he said, so what is it? And I said, with everything that I've done in my life, how else could I believe that God loves me? Think about that for a minute. God himself coming down to earth and going through what he went through for me should remove any doubt in anyone's mind that God loves you. When we truly understand the gravity and the significance of that fact, we understand why Jesus is life and that life is the light of men. And that's why he came down to this earth. This is to show us that and to show us that he loved us. Now, David lived before the cross, but he still never doubted God's love for him. Now, if David can sit here before all of this stuff is revealed, before any of this stuff happens, and if he can sit here and if he can write, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, and of whom shall I be afraid? Then I have no excuse not to say the same thing, because I stand on the other side of the cross. Because I know what happened, past tense for me, nearly 2,000 years ago at this point. I have no excuse not to be able to say those words, because with everything that has been done for humanity, for me, by God in my life, I have no excuse not to say the words that David said. David knew. And if we just sit and we recount the things that he has been through up to this point, facing down Goliath, having to modify the physique of 200 Philistines for his bride price, we'll say it that way. I'm trying to be polite. To having his own father-in-law turn on him and try to murder him twice in public. To having people that whose life he has saved turn on him and betray him to the same father-in-law. Being forced to seek refuge with the very enemies that he fought against before. David never once in all of that doubted God's love. And David actually reminds me a lot of someone else. In that respect, all the things that he went through, knowing that God still loved him, no matter what anyone else might do to him, God still loved him. His confidence in that, his unshakable, unwavering confidence in that, actually reminds me a lot of Paul. Because if we think about everything that Paul did before he became a Christian, that's enough to give one pause all in and of its own. Because when we look at Paul, right, we look at Saul of Tarsus, we look at the persecutor of the church, we look at the murderer of Christians, and let's be honest, if that happened in our day, right? If someone who had done that, an agent of the government who willfully, who gleefully executed, let's pretend that we're criminals. Just by virtue of the fact that we're Christians. Let's pretend for a minute that we are a hunted, wanted group and we can't meet in this building with this wonderful air conditioning. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for air conditioning. Whew. Let's pretend that we have to meet in secret. And let's pretend that agents of the government hunt us down and kill us like animals. And let's pretend that the person in charge of that now wants to become a part of our congregation. What would you guys say? Because it's a fair question. Because that's what happened with the church in Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus comes walking in and says, "Hey, I'm one of you now." We can understand why the church in Jerusalem says, please go somewhere else. Let's just argue that your conversion is genuine. We'll just accept that. But dude, still, it's really uncomfortable. Really uncomfortable. And you know, when Paul calls himself the chiefest of all sinners, I understand it, right? I may not always agree with his assessment, because there's Manasseh, right? There's Ahab. You know what? If I had his history, I might be tempted to doubt that God loved me after all that I'd done. But you know what inspires me about Paul and about, you know, he's got his history before the cross, and that's not even counting the things that he's been through after the cross. I mean, he's finally changed, right? He's finally shaped up. He's finally seen that Jesus is the King, and he's given his life to that. And so as soon as Saul of Tarsus turns around, gives his life to Jesus as his King, becomes for once finally a loyal subject of the King that God had promised Israel for hundreds of years. At this point, for 1500 years at this point, right? As a nation, he'd promised them this since the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. God has said, "I will send you a king," right? For 1500 years, they've been waiting for this. And so Saul of Tarsus finally does this. And what happens? Oh, more pain and suffering. He gets beaten. He gets robbed. He gets stoned. He gets whipped. But this is the man who wrote that, "I am convinced, I am sure that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can get between me and God's love except for my own boneheaded doofusness sometimes. Nothing at all. I am convinced that the Lord is my light and my salvation, so whom shall I fear? He is the stronghold of my life, and so of whom shall I be afraid?" The psalm has a lot to talk, a lot to teach us about trials and God's love, but it also teaches us what comes after. Once we firmly have this fixed in our mind, we understand this truth, this principle, this fact that nothing can get between me and God's love. What it has to teach us is about sacrifice and songs. Because that's what David says next, right? He says in I lost my place for a minute. He says later on, verse 6, right? "Now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. And I will sing and make melody to the Lord." He says, "So that's what I do. That's why I do what I do, is I do this out of gratitude. I do this out of thankfulness." A long time ago, longer for some of us than for others, but a long time ago, the first Sunday morning in May of 2014, I believe it was the 4th, although the date could be mistaken, I was here. And I was desperately hoping for a job. So thank you. You gave me one.
us.
But I did a lesson about Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. About what it means. What does it mean to be a sacrifice before God? And what it boils down to is that when you actually go back to the sacrifices in the Old Testament, right? You open and you read the first seven chapters of Leviticus, because we all do that every week, right? Although, don't worry, I know it's the first seven chapters of Leviticus. A lot of us have probably not read that very often. Some of us, maybe not at all. But what it ultimately goes down to is that the sacrifices of blood were for the forgiveness of sins, and I can't make those sacrifices, right? So the only other kind of, there's two kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament. There's one, the blood sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. Number two, there's the not blood sacrifices, the sacrifices of grain that are called free will or voluntary or votive offerings. And they're all motivated by thankfulness and gratitude. Gratitude for God's blessings in your life. That's the other category of sacrifices. Now, Jesus has already offered the blood sacrifice, right? So everything that I do is now an act of gratitude. The righteousness, the holiness with which I comport myself, the righteous actions that I use, that I execute in my life from day to day, are my actions of thankfulness before God for all that He has done for me, for the fact that He loves me in spite of everything that I've done. I now show them Him that I love Him by saying thank you and doing all the things that He asks of me. And that's what Paul means when he says here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies or yourselves, your very selves, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which most translations say is your spiritual worship. You know what? I like the King James translation, the New King James translation here, the best. Very rarely can I say that. But the New King James, I think, is the best here, because it says this is your reasonable service. And if you actually look at the Greek, that's really what it means. It only makes sense. It's the logical thing to do. Because God has poured out His love and His mercy and His compassion on me when I don't deserve it. And that's, by the way, is what Paul is saying in Romans 5, right? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were His enemies, He gave Himself up for us. While we were everything that He stands against, He still loved us and died for us and came to us and showed us how to be what God has always wanted us to be, how to be what we were created to be, according to Ephesians chapter 2. It only makes sense. And so I say thank you. And I do what He asks me to do. Because why wouldn't I? So I offer sacrifices. David writes, I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. And it's not just enough that we do these things. It's that we should do them joyfully. You know, one of the other great moments in David's life that I absolutely love, just don't ask me to repeat it because you probably don't want to see it, is when David is dancing in the streets of Jerusalem, right? And he's got his linen underclothes on and a little thing around his, you know, like a tunic, like kind of a poncho that's got no arms or shoulders, right? That's what an ephod is. Trust me, you don't want to see me dance even with my clothes on. But David's out there and he's lost in gleeful abandon in God's presence with the ark. And he doesn't care. And one of the best parts about that chapter, 2 Samuel 6, right? I mean, it's got Uzzah in it too, right? It's bad, but this is the end of the chapter. This is the good part. Is his wife, Saul's daughter that we mentioned earlier, she comes to him and she says, you're disgracing yourself. And he's like, oh, I haven't even started yet. You think being happy in God's presence is disgraceful? You ain't seen nothing yet. I'm just getting started. I have not yet begun to defile myself in your eyes. David was so unenthusiastically joyful to serve the Lord. Have you guys ever been around someone who just will not shut up about Jesus? Like they talk about him all the time and you're out and they're talking about him, they're talking about him, they're talking about him. To the point that you ever feel like sometimes it's a little bit embarrassing because they talk about Jesus too much? If you've never felt that way, then maybe that guy is you. And if it is, well, congratulations. Thank you for being that way. But you know what? If we have, maybe we should rethink. Maybe we should reevaluate what our behavior in public should be like. Because David knew absolutely no shame when it came to glorifying the Lord. And there's something inspiring about that. And so he says, I make my sacrifices with shouts of joy. And then he says, I will sing and make melody to the Lord. That's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? Sing and make melody. Where else do we see that? Oh, that's right. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. One of those proof texts that we use for a cappella music, right? Paul's lifting it from Psalm 27, verse 6. He says we should address one another in psalms. Hymns, spiritual songs. I wonder if they used that songbook back then. By the way, for those of you who don't know, there's a hymnal that's been out for a few years now called Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs. That was my joke. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You think maybe Paul had Psalm 27:6 in mind when he was writing this? I think maybe he did. Because the wording is just so eerily similar. When we truly embrace what God has done for us and we behave the way we're supposed to, with joyfulness, with gladness in our hearts. One of the things that I love about little kids is that they do what makes them happy and they're not yet aware of how others perceive them, right? Like, if we go back about 2 years, when Aria was about 3, right? Some of you guys have seen her just like singing, just like doing whatever makes her happy. Now she's at the age where she'll stop and she'll look at who's looking at her, right? She'll start to do that now. She's like, oh, okay, I won't do it now. But I love the younger years. Just completely oblivious and uncaring about other people's perception of her. I envy that. I really do. Because David had it. And Paul had it. And it's something that we should all strive for in our service to God. To be happy to do these things. But the last thing that this talks about, and one of the most important ones to me, that David asks for. If we go back to verse 4, the verse that we started with this morning in our scripture reading, one thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after. There's one thing, David says, that I want from God. God has given me so much. He has done so much for me. And I know He will continue to do so much for me. So I'm only going to ask Him for one more thing. One thing have I asked from the Lord that I will seek after. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire or to meditate in His temple. This is an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because David didn't have a temple, did he? As a matter of fact, I mean, of course, we know the Hebrew word means house, but, you know, they choose to translate it temple for a reason. And, you know, we look at this and David didn't have a temple. And if some of the scholars are right about when this is written, he's not even conceived the plan of designing one firmly yet, because that happens after he's king. And a lot of scholars think he wrote this before he was king. So here we are. David hasn't even thought of it, but he wants it anyway. I mean, we haven't gotten to 2 Samuel 7 yet. But David's already thinking about being in God's house. That I want to be in God's house forever. Of course, that doesn't even, as we think of it, doesn't exist. And that tells us something. That tells us that David understood what God's house was long before he ever even thought of building the temple. Because he wanted to be in God's house forever. You know, David and the temple is an interesting relationship, right? Because we call it Solomon's temple, don't we? Because Solomon's the one who actually built it, right? But you know who designed it? David. You know who gathered all the materials for it? David. You know who lined up the foreman to lead the construction? David. It's just as much David's temple as it is Solomon's, at the very least, just as much. You know what? Even when Solomon's inaugurating the temple, he says, can God even live in a house made with human hands? Well, no, he's greater than any of these stones and rocks. So even as David wants to build this palace for God, he still understands that that's not God's real house. And so when David's writing, and this, when we look at the latter part of this, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to fix his eyes upon God's beauty, think of David's laser-sharp focus on building the temple at the end of his life. There was nothing that he would let distract him from that task. It consumed everything that he had. And we're going to get to that in just a minute, but you know, think about that, remember that when we come to this. But David's words here saying, I want to be in God's house forever, before the temple was even a thing, when there's still just a tent out in the desert at Shiloh at this point. It helps us understand David knew exactly what he was talking about. And he was talking about the same thing that Peter talks about. When he says, as you come to him, as you come to Jesus, as you come to God, a living stone rejected by men, which doesn't that typify David at this point in his life? Right? Hasn't he been rejected by his people? I mean, sure, there's a few who are loyal to him. He's got what my friend Andy calls his 3D army, the desperate, the destitute, and the debtors. But his people, by and large, have forsaken him. But in God's sight, God had still chosen him, and he was still precious. He was still, God says, a man after my own heart, as he said to Samuel the prophet. He said, you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Doesn't that fit just right there in Psalm 27? It really does. Because it's all the things that we've been talking about this morning so far, right? We come to God because we understand how much God loves us, and we're saying thank you, and we're saying use me. It's the only thing that makes sense at this point in my life after all that I've been through and after all that you've done for me. Put me to work. Let me live in your house. Let me dwell there forever. You know, this whole understanding of living in God's house, we understand, of course, that the house of God isn't a simple building, right? Solomon did. You know, we're all gathered here in this building for a reason. Why? To be in God's house. Right? Because this is God's house. This is God's house right here, right now. But it's not God's house because the sign on the front door says Church of Christ. This is God's house because God's people are gathered here right now. That's what makes this God's house. Right here, right now, at this time, this is God's house. Because we are the temple of the living God. And when we gather together, we are God's house. Which makes me look and stop and pause. Whenever I hear people say, oh, it's not that important to go to church. I say, you're missing out on God's house. Because His doors are open and you're not walking through. Because I want to be in God's house forever. You know, when I was a teenager, surprise, right? I was one of the teenagers who actually sang in church. That probably doesn't surprise some of you guys. And some of the kids where I went were like, I don't want to sing in church. That's dorky. I'm like, okay. Do you want to go to heaven? Well, yeah. Well, what do Ezekiel and Revelation say about what happens in heaven?
I don't know.
Read it. Songs. Singing and making melody to God. If you don't like that, you're going to be awfully bored up there. You know what, as for me, I want to be in God's house. Because I love this. And if we really, really understand what God has done for us, and we really commit ourselves to that, if we really appreciate everything that He's put Himself through for us, that He suffered through for us, and we understand the value of who He is as much as what He has done, why should we not want to meditate in His temple? Why should we not want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever? What's one of the most well-known psalms? Aside from Psalm 119, which is one of the most well-known because it's the longest. 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall want for nothing. Right? Remember how it ends? And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's never forget that we're God's house. That we're His temple. And we should strive to be there. And I've said before, and I'll say it again, our worship assemblies, this time that we have to be together in the presence of the Lord, is the closest to heaven that we're ever going to get while we're here on this earth. And we should love that. And we should crave it. And we should seek after it. Because we're God's house. If you're here this morning and you are not a part of God's house, if you have not given yourself to Jesus, if you haven't died to this world so that you can live to the next, if you haven't died to the family of sin and darkness so that you can live to the family of God, we're asking you, please join us in God's house. And the way you do that is you come forward and you say, from this day forth, I will no longer live for myself and for sin, but from now I will live for God out of gratitude for all that He's done for me. And you make the pledge that Israel made on the slopes of Mount Sinai, all that the Lord has spoken I will do, and I will be obedient. And you do that, Peter says, by being buried in water, by being baptized, by being immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you'd like to do that, or if there's any prayer we can offer you at all, any way we can serve you, please come forward and let us know what it is as we stand and sing song number 334.